Have you ever encountered blatant, rank idolatry? I remember a few years ago visiting a Hindu temple located in Batu Caves, north of Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia. There you will find a golden statue of Lord Murugan. It rises some 140 feet into the sky in front of 272 steps that climb up the side of the mountain into the cave's entrance. There are other statues of the Hindu deities that meet you at the foot of the stairs, as well as in the recesses of the caves where the worshippers burn their incense and bow in ritual prayer. I remember years prior to that, my brother Amresh taking me to a Hindu temple in Trinidad. There we stood in front of a glass encasement with little statues arranged on the shelves, and he directed my attention, I believe, to the third one from the left on the second shelf up. He said, "I was named after that god." Come to think of it, that might explain a few things about him. But we don't generally live in such blatant, such blatant rank idolatry. Or do we? Are Americans idolaters? So if a visitor came to your country, to America, and they told you about their idolatry in their country, and they asked you, "Are Americans idolaters?" and you shook your head yes, as you just did, where would you take them to go see the American Idols? Not watch the program, but go see the American Idols. Maybe you go to a shopping mall. There you have a temple to the god of materialism. You might take them to Wall Street, where the center of mammon worship transpires. Remember what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Maybe take them to a place I know that we'll be eating in a few weeks on our vacation in Florida. It's called the Golden Corral. Should be the Golden Trough. It's a smorgasbord. You go into that place and the words of Colossians 3, verse 19, whose god is their appetite, whose god is their belly. You know, the United States has the highest obesity rate in the world. In 1962, it was 13% of our population. Now, over a third, 36%. And that was the statistics in 2010. That god of the appetite impacts our culture and our society. It factors into some 100,000 to 400,000 deaths per year in our country. Healthcare costs for obesity are greater than the combined costs for smoking, drinking, and work absenteeism. Some $117 billion a year. Maybe you take them to a sports arena. Maybe you take them to an Ivy League university. Maybe you take them to the local health club. It's the opposite of the Golden Corral. There at the health club, you've got a different form of body worship. Maybe you take them to Hollywood. Disneyland. Maybe you take them to Washington, D.C. If you took them to visit an old professor of mine named David Wells, I think it's likely that he would hand them a mirror. And he would say to them, if you really want to see the god of Americans, just look at yourself. Because the great god of the American pantheon is the god of self. Selfolatry, the worship of self. And he would tell that foreigner, if you really want to get into the American spirit of things and fit in culturally, then you have to learn how to worship and serve yourself. In the 1990s and on into the first part of this century, Dr. Wells wrote a series of five books analyzing American evangelicalism. And he indicts the American church in the same way that Paul indicted the Athenians. He indicts them for the sin of self-worship. He points to the rise of psychology, therapeutic drugs, and the incorporation of techniques and worship styles that are oriented toward the satisfaction of the great American God. The extensive rejection of institutional religion, while at the same time claiming to be spiritual, is another characteristic of American religiosity, but it yet is another manifestation of the self-idolater's pride, because here, rather than submitting to the authority of the Word of God, or the authority at least of some recognized religious system, and coming to that authority with a teachable spirit, it struck me in the reading of Zephaniah 3 tonight, in our consecutive reading, that the Lord indicts Jerusalem because they refuse to be taught. Rather than submitting to that staid authority and receiving an entrustment of wisdom, the self-idolater believes himself capable of assessing everything and prefers not only a smorgasbord of restaurants, but a smorgasbord of religion. He will devise a personally concocted smorgasbord and take a little bit from there and a little bit from that and a little bit from this. But it's all a self-made religion. And brethren, we're kidding ourselves if we think that we can live in this society and not be influenced by the prevailing mindset and dominant worldview. It permeates religion, it permeates education, it permeates our politics, it permeates our social decorum. Everything. We're raised in our culture to indulge ourselves, to pamper ourselves. And we're even told we need to learn how to forgive ourselves. Have you ever heard that? Isn't that blasphemous? The Pharisees would rush in right away. And they would say, who can forgive sins but God alone? But that's the point, isn't it? When you're told to forgive yourself, you're being told, be God to yourself. If God alone can forgive and you're told to forgive yourself, your biggest problem is you haven't learned how to forgive yourself, which is to be God to yourself. Who can forgive but God alone? Now, there is a righteous self-love. A husband is told to love his wife. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ also does the church. If you're going to obey the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, part of that is a responsibility to the nurture and care of one's self. That's a righteous form of self-love and self-concern that is then to be extended to the one-flesh relationship of your spouse. And that kind of self-love is for the purpose of fostering life and for giving fruit and bringing vitality to the relationship. But there is this idolatrous form of self-love, and where righteous love leads to life, idolatrous love leads to death. Another thing Amresh taught me was that idols always kill their worshipers. Idols always kill their worshipers. And if we Americans would be Christians, then we need to learn how to obey the first commandment. And we need to learn a way to turn away from the false god of self and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our God. Our greatest obstacle to loving Christ and to loving one another is our selfishness, a sinful love of self. And there's only one thing that can deliver us from a sinful love of self, and that's the deliverance given to us by a greater love, the love of Christ. I direct your attentions to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 as the center of our study tonight. There in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Let's look, first of all, this evening to a description of selfishness. Selfishness lies at the root of the fall of man into death through sin. It's essentially a determination to trust self rather than God, to govern oneself rather than to be governed by God, to establish one's own priorities and be a law unto oneself, autonomous, rather than to submit to the commandments and priorities of God. It is a determination to promote self above all else. It is indeed a form of idolatry. Selfishness is a sin, and it uses certain aspects of the person, of the personality that are involved in the activity of worship. Selfishness requires us to worship self. It requires us to attribute value and worth and esteem. Worship is worth-ship. It is an evaluation of self that places it above all things so that it becomes the object of service. It becomes that to which we attend to. It is the defining point of reference by which we are now going to make our decisions and live the course of our lives. The heart becomes consumed with self-satisfaction, the plans that are made, the orientation of the affections, the thoughts, the decisions, large and small, are made in order to gratify, satisfy self. And the heart full of this idolatrous worship speaks the conversations of self. Jesus tells us about a rich fool. You're familiar with this parable in Luke chapter 12, reading from verse 16. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive." And I'm going to read this, putting emphasis. "And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Did you notice the self-centeredness, the self-orientation, the self-absorption, the self-fixation? Sounds like the American dream. The issue is a distortion. He has sown up treasure for himself, and he has not laid up treasure in heaven. He is not rich toward God. The problem is his priorities. The problem is that he's loving himself more than he loves God. The Pharisees, perhaps, will give us the best illustration of the kind of selfishness that we here tonight are prone to. Like them, we too are religious. Like them, we too are conservative. Like them, we too are doctrinally accurate, extensively. But notice what Jesus says of them in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25. Matthew 23, in the midst of this chapter that denunciates the woes against the Pharisees, he makes a reference in verse 25 pertinent to our consideration. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Now, they were the epitome of religious and moral virtue in their culture. And none would ever indict a Pharisee of any impropriety because to the eyes of man, they were unassailable. But you see, God sees into the heart and He weighs the motives and the intention and their religion and their external appearance, as virtuous as it was for their public profile. Jesus says it's just a facade, it's a covering that hides a heart that is seething with wicked desires. And notice the word self-indulgence. It's an interesting word. It could also be translated without any self-restraint. One who was unable to keep his lusts at bay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, it's found in the context of sexual incontinence. Say that, please. So that you may not be tempted by Satan because of your lack of self-control. Your lack of self-control is the same text, it's the same word, because of your self-indulgence, because the Corinthians were notorious in their inability to restrain themselves to boundaries of sexual propriety. Do we live in a culture like that? Do we understand that the internet provides, from the United States, its biggest market is in pornography? Why is that being so indulged? Because the God of this nation, the God of our culture, is self-indulgence. What's there to prevent that commodity from being distributed and being consumed? Only one thing: self-control, self-restraint. But here in the Corinthian culture, there was no such thing. So too, Jesus says, in the Pharisees' culture, at the level of their heart, there is no restraint, there's no containment, there's no self-control, just self-indulgence. And this chapter is full, Matthew 23, of a litany of indictments, of hypocrisy. They're advocating something, but in point of fact, by their lives, denying it. There's a cruel, inconsiderate insensitivity to others, a seeking to enlarge their own reputation, a rationalizing of dishonesty. And it's motivated by lust and greed and envy. And it gets annoyed by God's prophets who bring a convicting message to them and calls them to repentance and to trust and faith. And they are content to let the religion lie on the surface of their lives, and they're not determined to gauge the quality of their hearts. Nor are they interested in having heart transformation. They're not interested in becoming new men from inside. They're interested in the eyes of men, while in the inner man, there is this self-consuming love of self. He's not interested in learning about God. Jesus will say to him, "Haven't you ever read your Bible?" They've got no time for all of their religious activity. They've got no time because they are consumed with the love of themselves. You see, they were religious people who really didn't care for anybody else. They were without compassion. They were without pity. They were heartless. You would interact with them and they would use the vocabulary of the temple, but you'd soon get the impression that they didn't know the vocabulary of compassion. They didn't know the vocabulary of heart affection. They were heartless people. You'd get the impression from talking to them that they really had no interest in you. They would maybe be externally polite, but it was a pretense. And you'd realize after a while that they're really not listening and they really don't care. Notice what Solomon says in Proverbs 23 concerning such self-centered people. Proverbs 23. Verse 6 and verse 7. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man, or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat, drink, but his heart is not with you. Solomon says, be very careful when you socialize with Mr. Selfish. His thoughts are selfish, because that's what he is, selfish. He says, eat, but he's really not concerned about you. You're there simply for his purposes, for his benefit. Maybe you've been there. You're being treated congenially enough, but the selfish person's insincerity begins to emerge. And there's a certain wooden stiffness that develops in the interaction. And you find the conversation begin to float on the surface of things. There may be opportunity to talk about yourself as a friend would talk to a friend. But as you begin to open up, you realize that polite is not going to translate into personal. Mr. Selfish Eyes begins to drift. He becomes distracted. The tone of his voice becomes somewhat flat. His body language becomes disconnected. His responses seem disoriented and terse. And where you would expect some engagement, where you would expect some involvement, there doesn't seem to be any. The words don't seem to be there. He's just not all there. So you disengage and you direct the conversation to maybe another subject, something else, something to which Mr. Selfish has some interest in. There, his family, his work, his opinions, and suddenly now there's an engagement. And words begin to flow. But it's not because he's now engaging with you personally, it's because he's discovered that he has an audience, a fellow worshiper, so that he can talk about himself to himself and gain the benefit of your added admiration to his favorite God, himself. And Solomon says, be careful. Be careful. Such self-centeredness can be very harmful, very hurtful. Look what James says. In chapter 3 of James, verse 14 to verse 18. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If there is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart, you will find that whatever conversation you have with Mr. Selfish will be something that is turned and directed and attached to self. You mention your struggles. He'll begin to tell you about how he's had struggles just like that, and his struggles were even more serious and more critical. And he'll begin to tell you the context of his life and how it all worked out. And you're sitting there thinking, but I'm the one presently having the struggles. You talk about your job, you talk about your health, you talk about whatever experience. The friendship doesn't there, because whatever subject you bring into the conversation, it is an opportunity for selfish ambition to rise from Mr. Selfish Heart. Now, friends need to talk about each other to friends. We need to know one another as friends. But I'm talking about that kind of inability of someone else having something and it causes jealousy. Someone else doing something, it causes envy. And everything is seen through the paradigm of self. And James says that kind of personality is arrogant and lies against the truth. And notice, they will not be taught. And it's not because they're stupid, it's because they're proud. You see, they've already thought through whatever subject you're going to talk to them about. They've already thought through whatever the topic is, and they trust their own thoughts and assessment of the matter more than anything that someone else can bring to them. The wise man, verse 17, on the other hand, is said to be reasonable. That word means easily persuaded. In other words, he's compliant. He's open to hear. He's open to be taught. He's Berean-spirited. He's noble-minded. He says, well, let's search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. We have a couple of pastors here tonight. I can tell you that pastors will tell you that the most dangerous people to come into any local church is an unteachable person. A person who will not be taught. Who's committed to their own opinions with such stridency that when those opinions are challenged, they become bitter and jealous, and disorder emerges, and the root of bitterness takes root by which many are defiled. The relationships in the church will get disconnected. It's a formula for death. It's a killing of fellowship. It's a killing of love. Mr. Selfish then ends up with the results of his own self-centeredness, his disorder, and the evil things that result. And the thing that he most wants, ironically, is the thing that he has. And the thing that he ends up with. Himself. Lonely. Bitter. And caught in a vortex of self-absorbed focus, because now he knows nothing but his own pain. And his own little world, which begins to implode on him over the course of his life, because he's taught everyone nearest to him that his love extends no further than himself. You might be wondering if I'm talking about anybody in particular. I am. I'm talking about somebody in this room tonight. Me. I know me better than you do. And I know, apart from grace, apart from Christ, how self-centered I am. Brethren, all of us, in our remaining sin, are yet too self-centered. What prevents me, what prevents us from being more available, more engaged in entering into one another's lives, more proactive in initiating ministries? What stymies the spiritual usefulness or kingdom fruitfulness? Is it not, more often than not, our selfishness? A reluctance, a refusal to inconvenience or to discomfort self. Now, I don't want to break a bruised reed. And I don't want to extinguish a burning wick. And I certainly brag you folk up. And I certainly encourage you for all that we do. But I find within myself that there's a boundary, there's a border. And it's the outer limits of the little city called Selfville. I live there far too often. And I want simply, by my efforts in this first half of the message tonight, to try to walk you to the boundary, try to walk you to the edge of Selfville, to the edge of yourself. And I want you to stand on the edge of that borderline and simply ask yourself this question: why is the border here? Why is this line drawn at this point? Why is this the limit of what I will do or what I will give or what I will sacrifice? Why does the line get drawn here? Who drew the line here? Is it just arbitrarily drawn? Can't I maybe take the line back a little bit and make Selfville a little bit smaller? Does it have to encompass this much square miles, square yards, square feet, square inches? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a place for personal privacy. And I'm not saying that we don't have the liberty to say no. And when we know our limits and our stewardships and to be content with our limits, I want you to hear me say that. Please hear me say that. But this idol of our culture is really, really hard to topple. It's really hard to take off the throne of our hearts. And this message tonight is about no longer living for self. And I simply want to ask you whether you couldn't move that line, that border around Selfville, and make that little village a little smaller. Make yourself more available, investing yourself more often, saying, why is the line here? Why can't I move it back and make that line smaller? Why not self-denial? Which brings us to consider, secondly, the destruction of selfishness. Let's come back to our primary text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Selfishness is a sinful love of self. Now, the tricky thing is this. We are all made to be loved. We are all made to be loved. We need to be loved. We prosper best when we are loved. Certainly the landscape of our culture is strewn with the wrecks of the unloved. Children unloved by parents. Wives unloved by husbands. Elderly unloved by family. We need to be loved. But you see, our mistake, if we're self-idolaters, is thinking that we are capable of fulfilling that need ourselves. But how can we satisfy this inherent need to be loved? I submit to you that need to be loved is satisfied and gratified by the love of Christ that controls us. You see, this text presents to us an either-or. Either we're going to let the love of ourselves control us, or the love of Christ control us. And the question is, which is the better? Is Christ's love for me better than my love for myself? You see, in selfishness, I try to protect myself. I try to provide for myself. And I only end up damaging and destroying my relationships and isolating myself and shriveling into myself. I need to learn how to live under the control of Christ's love, confident that He'll protect and He will provide and that He will work His purposes for His good and wise designs. We say, well, where is the love that Paul talks about, this love of Christ that controls us? Well, it's in the text. He died and rose again for us, on our behalf. There is the love of Christ. It's the essential acts and facts of the gospel. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What was the love of Christ? What is the love of Christ? He died, was raised, He intercedes for us. It's the gospel. Christ Himself. God is love, John tells us. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How can the idol of my selfishness be destroyed? By love. My selfishness will be destroyed when I experience myself being loved. But not the love of self, but the love of Christ. When I experience being loved by Christ, and when I realize that His love for me is far better than my love of myself. I've already taken you on something of a journey of the Scriptures to show you the destructiveness of self-love. Only a divine love can break through the destruction of selfishness and the grip that selfishness has on us. You know what the strength of that grip is? It's the grip of death. Idols kill their worshipers. Selfishness is at the very root of our sin, the very root of the fall. It's intimately bound up with death and destruction. The self-centered person is a destructive person. Ultimately, destroying self. And this is that idol that Satan builds with those lies. He's the liar. He's the murderer. He presents this false gospel. Go ahead, serve yourself, love yourself. You deserve it. Indulge yourself. You can do that. There's nothing wrong in that. It's the same echoing sound of go ahead, eat the fruit. You can sin. She will surely not die. There's not going to be any bad repercussions from this. Brethren, we need a true gospel. We need the gospel of the God who is love. We need that love which is revealed in the person and work of Christ. Because it's the love of God for us in Christ that will tear down and break our idols. If we were in another part of the world where idolatry was so manifest, perhaps I would bring a statue in. Perhaps I would bring incense in. Perhaps I would bring something tangible of the pervasive idolatry. But American idolatry is much more intangible. It's the idolatry of the heart. And that's, Ezekiel tells us, where idols are manufactured. They're manufactured in the heart. Calvin called the human heart an idol factory. What will break that idol factory? The love of God in Christ. As He reveals His love to us in His death and resurrection. And by that love, He joins me to Christ so that in verse 14, I can say, I died with Him. I died in Him. And I now am risen in Him. And it is now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, so that the life that I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Myself is now seen in its proper relationship to the one who's more lovable than me, who deserves more love than me. And when I love Him, I come to discover that He loves me with a love that's far greater than the love I could ever have for myself. And He liberates me from the bondage of serving the God of self and teaches me by the power of His resurrection to take my cross and deny myself and to follow Him. And He then rewards, if you will, the workings of His grace by giving living connections with people and living in the light of His love. Brethren, our greatest grief in life comes when we experience that we're not being loved by the people that should love us. We're either loved by the right people with a bad love, or we're loved by the wrong people with a bad love. But bad love is bad. And selfishness, brethren, it's the epitome of being loved by the wrong person with a bad love. We can't be delivered from this bad self-centered love until, like Paul, we learn the love of Christ controls us. But notice, we not only need to be loved, but we need to learn to love so that we no longer live for ourselves, but what? For Him. But we live for Him, to be alive in Christ, to live in His love, to learn to love Him, to love Him more than self, to love Him more than anyone, more than anything. For He is supremely lovely. and being loved by Christ and then learning to love Christ, brethren, that's at the very core of why you've been saved. To redirect the love of your heart. For what is the greatest commandment if it is not indeed love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself? And not only that, love your enemies. Our biggest hindrance, more often than not, in our growth in grace, in our usefulness in our kingdom, in our faithfulness with the means of grace, why is it that we find ourselves so often inconsistent in our devotional life, in our patterns of family worship? If you're anything like me, the answer is because of myself. Because I get to the times when those decisions need to be made and I decide to indulge myself instead of picking up the disciplines that are there. Self-centeredness. Sometimes we are just our own worst enemies. And we need to hear tonight this call from the Word of God that there is a love that is greater than self-centered love, and it's the love of Christ for us. And it's a love that leads us to life. And only that love that conquered death in the resurrection is strong enough to tear down this American idolatry in the heart of this American. And it's to learn and experience being loved by Jesus Christ. So as you come to the table tonight, I want you to come first of all and confess the remaining sin of selfishness. And I want you to pray through Psalm 139, verse 23. To verse 24. You see, selfishness is so blinding. It's so deceiving. And oftentimes the selfish person is the last one to realize that he or she is selfish. So as you sit at the table, ask the Lord to show you what is in your heart. Not to chide nor demean, but to cleanse and revitalize. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And then secondly, ask the Lord Jesus tonight at the supper to fill you with a fresh experience of His love and being loved by Him. And pray through the words of the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 3. Reading at verse 16. Paul praying that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We come to the supper to remember and to participate in the benefits of His death and resurrection. Ask Jesus to communicate afresh His love to you tonight, and to hear Him assure you that He loves you far better than you could love yourself, with a love the quality of which is far better than any other love, because there is no other love, because God is love, and this is love, that He sent His Son to die for us. And then lastly, ask Jesus to teach you to be less selfish and to mortify and topple this idolatrous idol, this self-God, and teach you to be more loving yourself. Pray through the passage that we read earlier in our call to worship from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't allow yourself, brethren, don't allow yourself to settle for sentiment here. We are such a feelings-oriented culture. Don't allow yourself to feel bad about selfishness. There's a difference between approving something that is right and doing something that is right. It's one thing to say, I agree, I approve that selfishness is wrong. It's another thing to say, I'm going to stand against it. And I'm going to learn what Paul commands in regarding others and being on the watch for what can be done to meet the interests of others. And let's stop loving ourselves selfishly, sinfully. Let's stop loving each other selfishly. But let's start loving Christ selflessly, and He'll teach us to love one another selflessly. He'll teach us a love that can revitalize our marriages as we love each other selflessly. A love that will warm the hearts of our children as we love them selflessly. A love that will stimulate one another as we love selflessly. A love that will cause the world to marvel as they see a community, a people, a family, a person who is the communication of a divine love, a selfless love. If you were in Malaysia and raised in a Hindu context, one of the ways in which a person would see that something has happened to you and you're really different from everybody else in that culture is the fact that you don't make any reverent nod or knowledge or acknowledgement of that Hindu god. Something's changed. What would have to change in our lives to show the contrast between us as worshipers of the true God and our fellow Americans who are worshipers of self? How can we make that difference evident? How can we show that difference evident? Brethren, I believe the answer is love. I believe the answer is love. I believe when we live in the experience of being loved by Christ, we will be filled with that love and then communicate that love to others. And it is through the love of Christ and the love of the gospel that all men's idols are toppled. And the great God of the American pantheon can be overcome through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For there is the love of the Father for you, Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. Amen.